You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." I've been telling you for several weeks that we were coming to this passage, to this subject of divorce and remarriage. And we have finally arrived. Just to let you know, we are going to be spending 2 weeks on this topic today and again next week, Lord willing. Just a little word of explanation. Normally, as we go through Mark, I have sermon notes, the summary of my message available at the Connect counter and on the website. I will not do that this week, but I hope to be able to have both of these messages and the principles available next week. So if you're looking for those sermon summary notes, look for them next Sunday morning. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, Jesus, your Son, our Savior, said some hard things, and we need help in knowing what he meant and how to live this out in a way that would honor you. So, Lord, we come to you this morning. We ask for the enlightening work of your Spirit, the convicting work of your Spirit, the hope-giving empowerment of your Spirit. Open our eyes, as the psalmist says, Lord, that we might behold wonderful things, even in such a hard passage as this. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. There are only a handful of issues that in the course of my life that I have studied more than the subject of divorce and remarriage. My journey in exploration on this topic began when I was in theological seminary in Dallas. In my third year of that four-year program, I was asked by a professor to serve as his grader. So I had the responsibility not only of grading exams, but of reading term papers. And in this particular course, over the span of a year, I probably read 80 or 90 papers written by seminary students on 1 Corinthians 7 and the subject of divorce and remarriage. I got sick of it after a while. But what it did was force me to explore this issue. I read virtually every book that I could find that was in print and have continued to do so since then. So you would think that I would be able to stand before you this morning exuding confidence in my understanding of what the Word of God says on this subject. Alas, I cannot. The simple fact of the matter is, on an issue about which I ought to know a great deal, I feel today as if I know very, very little. I do have convictions about what the Word of God says, and I'm going to share those with you openly, but not dogmatically. The fact of the matter is, there is such a wide diversity of opinion on this issue that it is, I think, pastorally irresponsible and reckless of me to try to argue for a position in a way that is rigid and unyielding. I have seen this issue, as many of you have, emerge in families. I've seen the crises that people have gone through. I have watched lives destroyed and also many restored and renewed. It is a very difficult topic to discuss, and I will do my best to try and make known what I think God's Word is saying. Let me say one other thing by way of introduction. I do not address this topic in a remote, detached, and impersonal way. Our family has been gravely affected by divorce. My older daughter, Melanie, went through a divorce a few years ago while we were living in Kansas City. It was the most heart-wrenching, difficult experience that Ann and I have ever endured. And I had to be very careful as I processed with my daughter what happened in her marriage, that I did not allow her experience or her pain to shape or to govern my views on this topic, but rather continued to go back to the Word of God. What her experience and the pain that we endured, however, did for me was it drove me back into God's Word and forced me to ask questions of the biblical text that I just simply never asked before. But I would be naive and just dishonest if I tried to argue that my own personal experiences had no effect upon my perspective on this issue. It has. And in the appropriate times and occasions in the next 2 weeks, I'll try to make that known. I must say, though, that having brought her up in this way, I stand in awe of my daughter. Her courage, her commitment to the Lord, she has never ceased to pursue Him. And I am more proud of her today as a father than I think I ever have been. Now, there are a couple of things that I cannot do in these two messages. Number one, I cannot talk about every biblical text that addresses the subject. That would require a series of 12 or 14 weeks, and we just can't do that. Secondly, I cannot address every situation. Some of you are going to be frustrated today and next Sunday as you are waiting with anticipation for me to speak to your particular circumstances and how your life has been affected by this. And many of you will leave disappointed, but there are so many variations and ramifications from human decisions that I just can't simply address all of them. So forgive me for that in advance. And then lastly, as I said, I can't speak dogmatically. It may sound as if I am, but you must understand, I feel like I'm still in process and in development of understanding what the Word of God says about this issue. So please bear with me in that regard. I have two goals in these messages that, at least on the surface, seem to be incompatible. They seem to be mutually exclusive. It appears when I first look at them that to pursue one of them means to deny or diminish the other. On the one hand, my goal is to elevate and to emphasize the glory of marriage, of one man and one woman together for a lifetime. Here is Jesus in Mark 10 addressing the Pharisees, and notice that he directs their attention back to God's original design. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. A man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, thou shalt be one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. I want to elevate God's design in marriage. I want to highlight the importance of the permanency of marriage. You know, hardly have to remind you, how marriage is held in such low regard in our society and sadly in many of our churches. The standards have gradually eroded. Marriage has now become, as much as anything else, a temporary arrangement designed to gratify individuals, and when that gratification begins to diminish or disappear, well, just divorce and go find somebody else. The statistics about it, I know you already are aware, are staggering. In 1910, one in every 10 marriages in this country ended in divorce. By 1920, it was one in seven. By 1940, at the beginning of World War II, it was one in six. By 1960, one in four. By 1970, one in three. Year 2000, one in every two marriages ended in divorce, which is probably the statistic still relevant today. And even more shocking is that for those who have gone through a divorce and then remarried, 70% of second marriages end in divorce. But my goal then, obviously, as you can see, is to emphasize God's original design for lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. That's one goal. But my other goal is I want to eliminate the stigma that comes with divorce. I want to speak very lovingly and compassionately to those of you who have gone through divorce or have had your children experience this or have come from a home in which your parents were divorced. And I know the shame. I know how paralyzing and crippling it can be. I know how divorced men and women feel like second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. They feel as if Christians keep them at arm's length. They feel like it's an indelible stain upon their souls. They feel as if they've committed the unpardonable sin. Well, they have not. So I want to extend the love of the body of Christ and of the Lord Himself to those who have gone through divorce. So here's the problem. How do I honor and esteem marriage without dishonoring those who have experienced divorce? How do I encourage and affirm divorced people without appearing to minimize the importance of obedience to the biblical commands? If I magnify marriage and stress the importance of faithfulness to your marital vows, divorced people will invariably feel judged and rejected. And I don't want to do that. But if I then very passionately and zealously express my love for those who've been divorced and remarried, and open the arms of this fellowship to all, regardless of what they have gone through, some will say I'm glossing over their failures. And I'm contributing to the very devaluation of marriage that I just talked about a moment ago. So, how do I stress the importance of the permanence of marriage without condemning the divorced? And how do I love and affirm the divorced without condoning sin and failure? I don't know. So I guess my appeal then is twofold. First of all, to the divorced here today. I want you to understand that my emphasis on the importance of marriage and honoring one's vows and fighting to stay together does not mean we don't love you. Does not mean that we don't care about you. Does not mean that you are unfit to be here or that you are disqualified from ministry and service. So please hear me well. And secondly, to those who are married, and hear me emphasize the dignity of the divorced person, their value to God and the forgiveness that comes to them, I am not doing so in a way that in any shape or fashion means that we can treat as flippant and in a casual way what the Word of God teaches us. Somebody might say, why spend 2 weeks on this subject? Why is it so important? Let me mention a couple of reasons. First of all, because as all of you know, if you don't, you will, because I doubt if any of you will ever go through life and be untouched by this subject. Divorce may be the most painful, the most devastating experience that any human being can endure. It is emotionally wrenching. It is almost always the culmination of years of anguish and shame and struggle. The sense of guilt and failure and rejection is felt more deeply in divorce than even when a spouse dies. And then there are the inescapable wounds that are inflicted upon the children, as I had to watch, and Ann did, when our two grandsons suffered through what our daughter had to endure. Another reason why we need to talk about this is because marriage involves the taking of sacred vows. You stand before God and friends and family, and you pledge yourself one to another, only then to discover somewhere down the road that that person either didn't mean it, or they've just chosen that this isn't for them, and they betray you, and they violate those oaths, and they walk out. That's a very serious matter. We need to focus on this also because marriage is unique. It's unlike any other relationship. When God said, I want to demonstrate and illustrate the relationship between Christ and His church, the people of God, what did He use? He used marriage. The relationship between a husband and wife, not brother and sister, parent and child, friend and friend, but marriage. And if that doesn't stress the importance of this issue, I don't know what will. And then, of course, there is the stability of the church itself and our witness and testimony to the world. We need to understand the significance and the value of marriage and that marital covenant. And then finally, the reason why we need to talk about this is because there are some here today in the hearing of my voice who are contemplating divorce. And for many of you, your spouse has no idea. And you're thinking to yourself, boy, I hope Sam gives me an out. I hope he says something that I can use to justify leaving my husband or my wife. And I hope I can do it in the least expensive way possible. I want you to hear me well as I share on this subject. And I hope and pray that by God's grace that you will turn from that resolve and reconcile. Now, I could take the easy way out. I was tempted to do so. And just simply stand here and say, okay, here are the two or three major views on divorce and remarriage, and here's the one that I believe. Next subject. And just avoid the hard work of actually opening the Bible and trying to make sense of what Jesus said and what Paul will say, as we'll see next week in 1 Corinthians 7. You all know me well enough, I just can't do that. I can't just give you a conclusion and not show you from God's Word how I came to it. So we're going to spend some time looking at this very difficult task, and I'm going to try to simplify it. I'm going to try to be as uncomplicated as I can, but if you leave here today a little confused, again, maybe when I eventually put all this on paper, you can take it and look at it and process it yet again. There are, broadly speaking, only two views on the subject of divorce and remarriage. Now, there are variations within them, but only two. There are some in the evangelical world who argue that divorce is never permissible under any circumstances. No sin, no matter how blatant or persistent, can break the marital bond. These people believe that the marriage covenant is inherently indissoluble. It cannot be broken. A man and a woman might go through a proceeding, they might get a certificate of divorce, they might leave each other and even remarry, but in the eyes of God, according to this view, they are still married one to another. Very few evangelicals embrace this view, a very small, small percentage. I find it inconsistent with the Word of God. The question, obviously, is this. Is the marital bond, is the marriage covenant, inherently and irrevocably indissoluble? Or is it ideally indissoluble? In other words, these people say, you cannot break the marriage covenant. My opinion is, although you should not, under certain circumstances, you can. I do not believe that marriage is inherently indissoluble. I think it is ideally such, and I wish that it were the case, but oftentimes it isn't. When Jesus says here in those very famous words, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, he does not say what God has joined together, no man can put asunder. He's saying you shouldn't, but under certain circumstances, I believe you can. Which leads to the second view, that divorce is sometimes permissible. And under this general heading, there are two positions. One says that whereas divorce may be permissible, remarriage is not. The other view says that if divorce is ever permissible, so too is remarriage. I must confess to you, I have some good friends who believe that divorce may be permissible, but remarriage never is, and I find that view incoherent. It just simply doesn't make sense to me. If God permits a marriage to end by divorce, there is no reason that I see in the Word of God that would not permit remarriage. The first marriage is ended. It's over. They acknowledge that. The innocent victim of such a divorce is now truly single and thus ought to be free to remarry. Now notice I said the innocent victim of a divorce. I'll come back to this more, not just today, but next week. The Word of God says virtually nothing about the rights of the guilty party, of the person who is responsible for breaking the vows in such a way that a divorce results. Doesn't mean they don't have rights or freedoms, but it's only implicit in God's Word. It's not explicit. So personally, I do believe that divorce is permissible on certain grounds with the freedom to remarry. The question then, obviously, is on what grounds does God allow divorce? Let me stop right here and say something that is so very, very important. Hear me well. Divorce is never necessary. Divorce is never obligatory. It is never required. Nothing that happens in this life necessitates divorce. Divorce may be permissible. Divorce may be a wise choice in some instances, as we will see. But it is never required. The point I'm making is, for people who are willing to reconcile and make things right, the power of the grace of God and the Spirit to bring humility and sacrifice and mutual forgiveness to rebuild trust and love no matter what has transpired is available. So we have to hold in mind this tension. I've had people come to me who have been the victims of repeated infidelity on the part of one of the partners, and the other said, I have to divorce this person. And I've said, no, you don't. You may, and it's not sin if you do, but it's not necessary. And I do everything I can to persuade that individual and also the offending party to do what is necessary to reconcile and restore that marriage. But it doesn't always happen. On what grounds then does God permit divorce? There are basically three options that are cited, and I'm just going to list them. Adultery, abandonment, and abuse. Some evangelicals, a great many, say the only grounds for divorce is sexual immorality, is breaking the marital bond by having sexual relations with someone other than your spouse. Others would say it's not just adultery, but also abandonment by one of the other. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7. We'll look at it next week. And then there are those who say, not only adultery and not only abandonment, but also severe, unrepentant abuse, whether it be emotional or physical or whatever form it may take. Now, we all know what adultery means. I don't have to define that for you. We're going to have to talk about what abandonment or desertion means. We'll look at that next week. And we'll also have to ask the question, what is meant by abuse? And is that a legitimate grounds for divorce? Now again, there's so many things that I can't address. For example, I can't talk about what do we do about those who were divorced and remarried before they became Christians. It's a relevant question. Because some argue that once you become a believer, that everything you did prior to your conversion to Christ is wiped clean. You're a new creature in Jesus, and therefore the divorce and remarriages that may have occurred before then no longer govern or dictate what you can or can't do now. That's a very complex issue. I'm not convinced of that argument, but I don't have time to go into it. Second, I don't have time to talk about what happens when a person is divorced and remarried multiple times, perhaps for illegitimate reasons on each of those occasions. That's another complex, knotty matter, and you have to take these kinds of cases and evaluate them on a case-by-case basis. I don't think you can just take this overarching general statement and hope that it covers and applies to all situations. Let me say, however, as I am talking about the grounds for divorce, what are not legitimate grounds for divorce and therefore do not free a person to remarry. We don't have anything in common. Our goals are so different. Our values, our hobbies, our joys, we're just so different. We are incompatible. Nowhere in God's Word is incompatibility ever set forth as a legitimate ground for divorce. Well, I don't love him anymore. I don't love her anymore. Nowhere in God's Word is that a legitimate grounds for divorce. Well, staying married will do more harm to the children than good. I'm going to talk next week about how incredibly selfish that comment is. It's a lie. And it just shows how self-serving we are and how we give so little regard for children who are victims of this. Well, but he isn't a Christian, or she doesn't believe in Jesus. Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're married to a non-believer, however that may have come about, you cannot leave them if they want to live with you. We'll talk more about that next week. But I'm exhausted. I mean, she'll never change. He'll never measure up. This will never come about. Life is hard. Well, yes, it is. That's not a legitimate grounds for divorce. What then is? Let's turn our attention to what Jesus said in Mark 10. I'm going to have to move quickly here. Today, we're going to talk about what Jesus said. Next week, we'll talk about what the Apostle Paul says. They are both essential to complement each other, so I encourage you to try to be with us again next week. In the time of Jesus, there were two schools of thought about the grounds for divorce that were associated with two Jewish rabbis who were very popular and influential. And both of them advocated their view based on an understanding of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. So, Sandy, if you would put Deuteronomy 24 on the board. I'm not going to read all four verses. I want you to look at verse 1. Moses, this is, by the way, the passage that Jesus and the Pharisees are talking about when they come to him with a question. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And then what follows would require so much discussion. I can't go into it, but it's an attempt to regulate this very unfortunate situation. The question, though, is what does Jesus or Moses mean when he says that a man finds some indecency in her and gives her a certificate of divorce? The followers of Rabbi Shammai, S-H-A-M-M-A-I, Rabbi Shammai, insisted that this referred to adultery. And so they said the only legitimate grounds for divorce is sexual immorality. The followers of Rabbi Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L, said, yes, it is adultery, but this also refers to any cause that might lead a man to become dissatisfied with his wife. Not only adultery, but also trivial things like she burns breakfast. That phrase is actually found in the Jewish literature. Or maybe over time, he just finds somebody else is more attractive than she is. In fact, this view of Rabbi Hillel came to be called the, notice my fingers, quote unquote, the any cause view of divorce. That was the view that was rampant in first century Judaism. That was the view that most of the people of Israel embraced. And in fact, divorce was prevalent in the time in which Jesus lived and ministered. Now, we have to keep this in mind when we look at both Matthew and Mark's version. We just read Mark today, but you need to see Matthew as well. So I want you to look with me at Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 and 9. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Cindy, just keep that passage on the screen for just a moment. Some people have read this question and they have thought that the Pharisees were asking Jesus, Jesus, is it ever legitimate for a man to divorce his wife? That's not what they were asking. I believe they were asking, what do you believe about the liberal broad view of Rabbi Hillel? They were asking him, Jesus, do you believe the any cause view of divorce that is advocated by Rabbi Hillel? Jesus responds very forthrightly and he says, no, Rabbi Hillel and his followers have misunderstood Moses. Moses never said you must divorce, or that you can divorce your wife for any cause. Moses permitted you to divorce your wife because of the hardness of your hearts. So then Jesus responds in Matthew 19:9, and he says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. If you divorce your wife, Jesus says, for any cause other than adultery, for on the grounds of any of the many causes that Rabbi Hillel says are legitimate, you're still married to that person in the eyes of God. That's why marrying another constitutes adultery. I don't believe that Jesus is making a universal statement about all possible grounds for divorce. He is simply responding to their question about the proper meaning of Deuteronomy 24:1. And Jesus says, Rabbi Hillel and his followers are wrong. Getting a divorce based on their any cause view is invalid. Unless such a person has committed adultery, they are still married to their partner. Now, are you still with me? Blank stares. What you should notice is that in Mark's gospel, we don't find the words any cause. They just say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And in Mark's gospel, there's no reference to the exception of sexual immorality. And so when you heard me read Mark just a moment ago, you said, wow, sounds like Jesus isn't allowing for divorce on any grounds whatsoever. Why does Mark not use the words any cause? Why does he not use the words except for sexual immorality? The reason, I believe, and understand, biblical scholars have a plethora of attempts to interpret this and why and explain it. The best explanation, as far as I can tell, is simply this. The people of that day would have assumed that the Pharisees were referring to the any-cause view of divorce advocated by Rabbi Hillel. It was common for people in the first century, as it is for us today, to compress language and say things on the assumption that you're going to know what they mean, even if they don't explicitly say it. For example, if I were to say to you all this morning, is it lawful for a 16-year-old to drink? You know what I mean. You know what question I'm asking. Don't raise your hand and say, well, of course it must be because he'll get dehydrated and he'll eventually die. No, you know what I'm asking. What I'm saying, is it lawful for a 16-year-old to drink alcoholic beverages? But I don't have to say that. Everybody assumes that's what I'm saying because the language is so common and the issue is so much in our face. The same was for the exception of adultery. It was so obvious, it was so well known to the people of our Lord's day, they would have thought it entirely unnecessary to add the words, except for sexual immorality. In the same way, we deem it unnecessary to add the words, alcoholic beverages. If somebody came into our church at Bridgeway and they said, Sam, do you all believe in the second coming? We would give them an answer. Well, of course we do. But maybe somebody not familiar with Christian language will say, who's coming second time? We don't say the second coming of Jesus Christ, but we all assume that's what the questioner is intending. You know, Jesus even does this on occasion. You don't need to turn there, but in Matthew 5:22, he says this, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now, everybody knows that what he means there is everyone who is angry with his brother without justifiable cause. And the reason we know that is because the Bible teaches us that sometimes anger is justified. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 4. But Jesus didn't have to add the words without a cause because he knew, as did all the other people, that he was talking about unjustified anger. So my point is this. Matthew is simply making explicit for his audience what Mark simply assumed his hearers would take for granted. So again, the key to understanding what Jesus is doing in Mark 10 is to remember that he's answering the Pharisees' question about the proper meaning of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. And Jesus says, when it comes to Deuteronomy 24, 1, the only legitimate ground for a divorce is sexual immorality. He's not addressing the question of whether abandonment or abuse are legitimate grounds. He's only saying, in essence, I agree with Rabbi Shammai. On this point, he's got the Old Testament correct. So, what has Jesus done so far with regard to the prevailing view of divorce and remarriage? He has said in no uncertain terms, in my opinion, that the liberal, broad view of Rabbi Hillel that permitted divorce on any grounds, for any cause, is wrong. If a man divorces his wife for one of those many causes that Hillel promotes, in the eyes of God, that divorce is invalid, and that is why to remarry another is to commit adultery. There is, however, Jesus says very clearly in Matthew, and I think implicitly in Mark, one exception, and that is for the cause of adultery. Now, we still have some issues that we need to address. Let me just very briefly mention them. When Jesus says here in Matthew 19:9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. In the original Greek text, that's a translation of the one word, porneia. You've heard that word. We get our English word pornographic from it. Now, that's not what it meant back then. They didn't have pornography in the way that we do today. So don't read a 21st century word back into the first century. That's entirely illegitimate. But the question is, what does porneia mean? Well, most scholars are agreed that it refers to any kind of sexual immorality. It can refer to premarital sex, it can refer to homosexuality, it can refer to incest, it can refer to adultery. It's a very broad term in that regard. I'm going to have to talk about this more later next week, because perhaps the one question that I am asked more than any other by women is this: Sam, my husband is addicted to pornography. It's destroying our marriage. Is that a legitimate biblical grounds for divorce? Aren't you glad that you don't have to try to answer that question next week? But we will get to it. Second, as I've already said, are we to understand Jesus to be telling us that the only legitimate ground for divorce in the whole of Scripture is adultery? In my opinion, no. Remember what he's doing. He's answering the Pharisees who have asked him his opinion about Hillel's interpretation and application of the Old Testament. Do you, Jesus, believe in the any-cause divorce policy of Hillel? No, says Jesus. That is not what Deuteronomy 24 is saying. Moses was not saying you can divorce your spouse for any cause. He's saying that you can only divorce your spouse for sexual immorality. But does that mean that sexual immorality is the only legitimate ground for divorce in any situation? In my opinion, the answer is no. I believe, as we'll see next week, that Paul very explicitly includes abandonment or desertion as a legitimate grounds. Whether or not he includes in that the notion of abuse is going to be the most difficult question for us to answer. What do you do when an individual in a marriage is an alcoholic, unrepentant, and this addiction is destroying the family and the children and putting them at risk? What do you do with an individual who, because of rampant, unrepentant financial irresponsibility, perhaps a gambling addiction? What do you do in the case of physical or sexual abuse of a spouse or of children? Do those fall under the umbrella of the concept of abandonment, or are they a separate category unto themselves? We'll have to address that. And then lastly, if a divorce occurs, whether on grounds of sexual immorality or abandonment, is the innocent victim free to remarry? I believe the answer to that question is yes. I'll try to say a little bit about the status of the guilty party next week, but I don't have time today. Now, in conclusion, let me come back to my two goals. I want to hold up, as Jesus did, God's original design. He goes back to Genesis and look at the way God created Adam and Eve. His intent is for one man and for one woman to live together in marital love and in that covenant for a lifetime. I want to stress that. I want to plead with you. Do not easily abandon that divine ideal. On the other hand, I want to say to those of you who have been divorced and have been remarried, we love you. You're welcome at Bridgeway. You're not walking around with a big scarlet D on your chest. And if you ever get the feeling that you are being treated like a second-class citizen and held at arm's length, you come and tell us, and we will address that, because we believe in the power of forgiveness and restoration in the body of Christ. So can my two goals be upheld? Can we as a body, on the one hand, emphasize God's design for marriage and at the same time love and accept and affirm those who have gone through this horrific experience? I believe the answer is yes. So I close by simply making four summary statements. Number one, marriage is ideally permanent. Marriage is ideally permanent. That was God's original design. Second, divorce is never necessary. Divorce is never necessary. Third, divorce is occasionally permissible. Divorce is occasionally permissible. And lastly, remarriage is open. It is an option for those whose divorce was on biblical grounds. There are many questions that we still have to answer. And I almost need to feel like I need to apologize in a sense, especially for those of you visiting today. I was fearful that this would just sound like a lecture because I had to just go through point after point, but I just didn't see any other way of trying to cover as many of the bases on this issue as possible. Because if I didn't do this, trust me, I'd have about 100 phone calls and emails this week with all sorts of, well, on what grounds do you believe that? Why did you say that? So please understand why I took the approach that I did. But now the most important thing for us today is I want us to affirm in a very tangible and sincere way our love for those of you who've gone through this experience. I know there are many. Many of you have talked to me. Some of you who have been the victims of a divorce you didn't want. Others of you who have initiated a divorce on grounds that you thought were legitimate. Perhaps some of you initiated ones on grounds that you now know were not. What do you do? Are you welcome here? How do you go forth in life? What about my parents who divorced and devastated me and my home? Can I forgive them? Can I be healed of those deep, deep wounds of bitterness and anger and resentment? What about my kids? For those of you who are about my age, who are watching them struggle, perhaps they're going through a divorce or already have. Is there hope? Does God care? The answer to that is yes, there is hope. Yes, He does care, and so do we. Joel, if you and the team would come on back up, let's stand together. I want us to pray in closing, and then I'm going to ask right now, because I want as many of our prayer ministry people to be at the front as possible, so would you all just come onto the front right now and spread out across the front? There are so many needs when this issue is raised, and obviously I can't cover them all, but it may be that you have a friend that you're watching their marriage crumble, and you just want some wisdom for how to pray for them. Maybe that you yourself are facing a really hard time in your marriage, or you've come through a difficult situation with your parents, or you're watching your children experience it, or whatever the case may be, and you just need someone who knows and loves Jesus like you do to pray for you. We want to be here. We want to be available to do that. We're going to do that this week and again also next week. So let's pray together now, and as Joel and the team lead us, as we continue to worship, if you need to leave, I know we're a little over time, feel free to go. But if you want to linger for a while, we're going to be here. We're going to pray for you. You don't have to be ashamed or afraid. I kind of need prayer, to be perfectly honest. It's hard standing in front of people and saying, this happened to my family, to one of my children. You don't know how to react. You don't know what to say. If you're feeling anything along those lines, we want you to know that we're here for you and we're available. So let's pray together. Father, we confess, Lord, that we don't fully understand all of the implications and the complexities of this issue. But Lord, we want to avail ourselves of the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, who can bring healing to wounded hearts, who can bring reconciliation to enemies. Lord, I pray that nothing that any of us have experienced would destroy hope or cause us to think that you love us less. Lord, if there's anybody here this morning who's thinking that, they're saying to themselves, there's just no way God can ultimately forgive me of this. He just doesn't love me the way He used to before it happened. Dear friend, that's a lie from the pit of hell. Don't you believe it? And let us pray for you this morning and encourage you with that glorious truth of the love of God and the forgiveness that He brings us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.